Well, we're glad to be here. We thank you for your invitation, and it's always a privilege to preach from the Word of God. You know, Spurgeon said, if God called you to be a preacher, you don't stoop to be a king. And there's nothing greater than to seek to handle the Word of God. One of my closest chums was brought up in Clackmannan. I knew him for many days, and he told me of early days being through here, but I didn't remember it as being as bonny as it was this afternoon. And beyond Alan praying there, I was listening to these flute-like tones of that blackbird in the background, and I thought, well, it's one of these days when all creation is saying that the hand that made it is divine, isn't it? And you come here, and with the backdrop of the Ochils, I was thinking on that verse, O Lord, how manifold are all thy works, in wisdom thou hast made them all. Two revelations that God has given. He's given it in creation. There's no language where it's not heard, and we have it here in the Word of God in our own beloved language. Will you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1 this afternoon to read with you some very well-known verses. Peter's second epistle and the first chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will be not negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, for we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, for unto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now we do trust that God will bless this reading from his precious word. The story is told that not long after the departure of Sir Christopher Wren to his eternal home, they were speaking about a monument fit for an individual such as he was, and one character said, as they were discussing it, "If you seek his monument, look around," as he pointed there to St. Paul's in London. And the monument that he had was visible before them, and succeeding generations, as they would look back, would remember this architect's prowess as they saw something of what he had envisaged and as an actuality before them. I suppose there are millions today that if you said about Peter, where is his monument, they would take you to what they think is an eternal city, although it's going to be wrapped up like a garment and a mantle, God's going to fold it all up. But they would take you there and say, here is St. Peter's, this great edifice that here stands, that's been for centuries now, is a fitting tribute to this individual. But really, if you look for the thing of lasting value that was left by Peter, his monument, it's really in the writings of his two letters here, because these are words that will never ever pass away. Wondrous it is to think that a man like Peter, a rough Galilean, taken by the Saviour and made immortal for his God, would be so wrought upon by God that his character would be formed and his experiences would be known to such an end that as he was one day moved and borne along by the Holy Spirit, the words that he wrote were words that would never pass away. Though heaven and earth would pass away, these words will move on out into eternity and stand. Fitting monument indeed for such an individual. I remember I hadn't long started work when a fellow said to me, the Lord looked at Abel and in his offering, and he says, and you know, it's good to look at the individual that's giving the ministry. And it's good that individuals like Peter and Paul introduce themselves in the manner that they do so frequently. Whether in Patmos, John's writing, or Paul from the prison cell, or Peter in later days, each one describes themselves in lowly terms and glad they are to say that they're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Do you notice the kind of attitude he has? If you think at the beginning of 1 Peter 5, he doesn't say, I who am the apostle to the circumcision, it's I who am a fellow elder, he says. And here he begins his writing, Peter, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Wasn't always like that, you know. He was very different in the early days in Galilee, where he plied his trade, came from Bethsaida, the house of fish. Good at his trade, doubtless. He owned a boat and he had a partnership in his house at Capernaum later on, we read of. But his life changed radically that day when Andrew came running down the road and cried, Eureka, we have found him, he said. Everything was changed altogether. You know, they had been men who had been moved by the ministry of John the Baptist. Their whole life had been radically altered when they had gone out, and it wasn't a reed that was shaken in the wind that they went to hear, but it was an individual who was altogether different from the diffident teachers to whom they had listened in the synagogues in Galilee. But they had listened to the word of this man whose ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. The mountains were being lowered and the valleys exalted, and the crooked ways would be made plain and the rough ways made smooth. And as they went out to him, they realized that there was something changing in their hearts. Realized that the sin that had plagued them, that the ordinances that they had kept, never seemed to be enabling them to placate this deep sense of sinfulness that they had. And so they went out to John and were baptized of John, not refusing the counsel of God for their generation. Others did, and many of their teachers did. But like the publicans and harlots, they had gone out and they had been baptized and known the baptism unto remission of sins. And they found their way northward again to Galilee, and one day, there you have Peter casting his net, and the Saviour walked by, and he called him, and that call changed Peter's life altogether. I think it was Watchman Nee that points out that when you read of Peter, he's casting his net, and that's characteristic of his ministry. Whenever you see Peter, he's the individual that's reaching out, isn't he? Whether it's Jerusalem at Pentecost, or whether it's Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11, or it always seems to be Peter there. And even between that, in Samaria, he and John go down to confirm the work that the evangelist is doing. He's always reaching out. And Paul, he's the tent maker, so Watchman Nee suggests that he takes these individuals that have been reached and he builds them up into their most holy faith. And John, when you meet him, he's mending his net. And he's the man who comes in days when things are falling apart and error is coming in. And he's the man for restoration and bringing things back as they should be. But what a day it was for Peter when the Lord said, "Follow me." And he left all and followed him. You see, that's a big decision. Big decision. To leave everything with which you're familiar, the Galilean countryside, the folks amongst whom he had grown up for so long, and to cast his lot in with this unknown stranger that had come. And yet, if you think of it, would you leave a fishing net for a throne? At the end of the journey, the Saviour turned and he looked to them. And he said, "Ye are they that have continued with me in my temptation, and I appoint unto your kingdom, and you'll reign." You know, he never knew that the end of the journey for him would be that he would be on a throne for 1,000 years, ruling over one of the tribes of Israel. But he responded to the call of Christ. Or there would be a cross in between. And there'd be heartbreak and failure and he would falter. But at the last it was glory for him and confirmation to the image of Christ. And so he gladly left all and he followed the Saviour. I think it's lovely the way John ends the words of the Saviour to Peter, just to take you back to what he heard at the beginning. As he walks along by the shore there that morning. And there's hardly a ripple in the waves, you would think. And he's walking with the Saviour. And he realises that his feet have been pierced for him as he goes over that rough terrain there. And he turns round. I think they must have turned and pointed as John was following them as they were walking. And what shall this man do? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And it's an echo of what at the very first he had heard. Follow me. Well, Andrew, of course, had told them, we read in John, and introduced them to the Saviour before that. Andrew's always introducing folks, isn't he? Whether it's a boy or the Greeks or starting at home, whether it's his brother, he's always bringing someone. But it was a wondrous day when, in Galilee, he heard the call of the Saviour and launched out into the deep. And as he saw the wonder working of the Son of God, you see the response it evoked in him. He says, "Depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man." Do you remember Isaiah? Here's a young man and he needs a vision that's going to carry him through 4 reigns of degenerate kings. He sees that the king has slipped off his throne that very year, but he sees another throne and the Lord Jesus sitting on it and these angelic beings. And what response does it evoke in him as he sees the holiness intrinsically that marks Christ? He says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And Peter was like that as he saw the power of Christ. He says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He could relate to the others around him in Galilee, but the distance between himself and the Saviour was infinite. And he realises that, as he says it, at the last to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, thou knowest all things." The others might misunderstand him. It might be that they've heard of his defection and his departure, but he says, "Lord, thou knowest all things." The Lord knew his heart, knew that he really meant it when he said, though all would be offended, he wouldn't be. He knew that he loved him dearly, and he says, "Lord, thou knowest all things." Well, his confession marks him out, doesn't it? I know people would look and say, well, really, it's the impetuosity that marks Peter, that makes him answer so quickly. Who do men say that I am? Some say this, and some say that, and some say the other. Who do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He doesn't say, "Well done, Peter, you've taken the facts and you've amassed them, you've collated the data, and you've drawn the correct conclusion." He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father that's in heaven." You see, what makes you differ this afternoon that brings you here for the word of God when others are at the park? What is it that makes you differ? Is it that you're interested in things that are religious? Is it that you're interested in some philosophy that's different from your contemporaries? It's really this, that it's been revealed to you, hasn't it? And that's why you have that beautiful word at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where it says, it's not the mighty, and it's not the noble, and it's not the wise that are called, but God's chosen the weak things, and the foolish things, and the things that are not, that no flesh will glory in his presence, so that each one of us will say that we glory in the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his riches, or the mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man glory in his riches, rather, but him that glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me, that I am the Lord that executeth righteousness and judgment, says the Lord. Well, of course, he followed the Lord as few others had. He was very privileged. He had his crisis, of course, and yet he was privileged, they say, to be with the Saviour on three separate occasions with only two other disciples. On the mountain, when he saw the greatness, the glory of the Lord in a unique way, what had been veiled to him was suddenly visible before his eyes, and he saw the Lord as he really was. And then he saw his greatness, didn't he, in the house, when the others are put out and the false wailing of these professional mourners is no longer heard, and he looks at the Saviour and this little girl, and he sees the tenderness of the one that he's followed, and he sees his greatness as he restores her to life. And then he was privileged too to be in the garden, and there to see his grief as the other eight weren't. You know, eight went through the gate with him that were left behind, and these three pushed on to where the Saviour was. They could never really identify with him because he was separated from them as stones cast. It's the distance that marks out the individual that's going to know the judgment of God falling on them. But he was there, privileged in a unique way. Well, of course, the Saviour warned him that despite all his statements, that he would deny him. And yet there was a lovely word of comfort within that. He says, I have prayed for thee. Individually, personally, I've prayed for thee, Peter. I love what Murray McShane says. He says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear 10,000 foes. And then he says, he does pray for me. What does the distance matter? I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art turned again, establish thy brethren. So it's not if you're turned again, but it's when. It was sure he would be restored, and he could never ever be lost. There would always be his brethren. So though fellowship might be severed, union could never be sundered, and that the Saviour promised to him. You know, there's something precious about the way Peter followed the Saviour as he sat down there to see the end of that lovely life. To see the end of all, one commentator suggests, prophetic prediction. But really it was the end of every hope that he had in one sense. And there he is. And he's bereft of any weaponry, and he doesn't feel that he's skilled in any way. And the enemy's surrounding him, and there's a threefold challenge comes to him from such an unexpected quarter, to come from a youth. And the teenager, perhaps it would be, recognises his accent, and he can hardly believe it, but before he knows it, he's back again in Galilee, and it's back to the kind of language that he used to use when it was Simon that was speaking. And then the Lord turned and looked at him. You know, I don't think there'd be a reproachful look in the Saviour, from the Saviour that day. I think there'd be tears in more than one man's eyes as they looked across and exchanged glances with Peter as he went out and wept bitterly. Only love that would follow him. A love that would turn him again to the Saviour, that would bring him individually with him, privately, on the resurrection day, and then later, and bring him to the Saviour in front of his brethren as he's recommissioned. Well, what a wonderful morning it was for Peter when the women came, and at first they thought, of course, this is just like an idle tale, but although that was in the back of his mind, he still ran quickly to the tomb. And then you remember that occasion when he's back fishing with them, and he hears the call and then through the morning stillness from the stranger on the shore. It's a beautiful scene, isn't it? John, who's ever got more spiritual discernment, it seems, than the rest, is first to recognise it's the Lord. But Peter, characteristically, is first over the side of the boat, and he's swimming and making his way to the shore. And there the Saviour is, with the breakfast ready, come and dine. And it's a picture, of course, of another morning that will break for all of us, when on the eternal shore we'll be with him and days of labour are over. Isn't it beautiful how the Lord Jesus, he commissions them, and he tells them what to do in the most unlikely of places, at the most unlikely of times. And they're the fishermen, and he ostensibly is the carpenter, but he speaks to them and then he says, bring the fish that ye have brought. He gives them the credit for obeying his word. How like the Saviour. And he comes there, and then we've thought of his words, Lord, thou knowest all things. Maybe others would have gone through the garden and crept and thought, this man loves Christ, he's kissed him. That man doesn't, he's denying him. But there's refuge in this, that though others might misunderstand, the Saviour never will. And he says, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Well, Simon, the bondslave of Jesus Christ, he knows that he'll live to be an old man. He knows that days are going to come on him when he won't go where he wants to go, but others will take him and bind him, and they'll lead him where he wouldn't go of his own volition. And these days have come on him. And he's writing now, and he's speaking about the day when he's going to put off this tent of his, and he's going to move into that new sphere altogether. He writes, as an old man looking back. I remember hearing a chap saying that they leant over the bed of the dying restaurateur to catch his last words before he slipped out into another world altogether. And he says, slice the ham thin. Here's a man, and he's moving out. He's moving out, and he's going to leave something that will be a lasting legacy. And he writes of wondrous things. He writes in this chapter, firstly, of the gift of faith. And then he writes about the ground of the growth of our faith. And then he writes about the ground in which our faith is built. You know, he writes some beautiful couplets here. You can't help but seeing them. There's so many of them. Diligence and negligence, faithfulness and fruitfulness, power and promises, facts and fables. There's the day dawn and the day dawn and the day star. And here he begins with this man. He's a bondslave. But the other couplet with it, he's an apostle. Although he's a bondslave, he's someone who's been commissioned. Do you remember what our spiritual forefathers said when they were sent? They said, who ordained you? Have you had hands laid on you? Is there anything that you know of apostolic succession? Christ, the Son of God, hath sent me through the midnight lands, mine the mighty ordination of his pierced hands. And here's a man, he says, I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ, but he says, I'm apostle. I've been sent. I've been commissioned. I have received from the Lord a ministry to the circumcision that's absolutely, absolutely unique. Well, do you notice that he writes here about the gift of faith? To you who have obtained a like precious faith with us. God has granted this, and to you who have obtained it, this is not promiscuous belief. This is not that you take the facts and you assimilate them and then you come to a deduction and the conclusion and that's it. No, to you who have obtained a like precious faith with us. All men haven't faith. You know, faith is a gift. Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should glory. And then he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now, some have disputed in that verse that the gift is not faith there. I don't think anyone would be as silly as to suggest that grace is the gift, not of yourselves described there. But some think that it's a whole package, that it's the salvation that's the gift. And we must give due respect to differing views in Ephesians 2 and 8. But this we do see at the end of Ephesians, that love with faith If you look at the last few verses just before Paul finishes that letter to the saints at Ephesus, he says, love with faith from God the Father. And then he says, you'll remember to those at Philippi, it had been granted to them to believe. Not only to believe, but to suffer. But if something's granted to you, it's given to you. You read that twice over in Acts, where Luke tells us that it had been granted to the Gentiles also to believe. From Hebrews 12 we learn that the Lord Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, both historically and experientially in the life of the believer. And you'll remember what James says, of course, that every good gift and every perfect boon comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow that is cast by turning. So here is this great gift that God has given to these folks, to whom Peter's writing. He's written it first to those in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. And here he's writing now to all who have obtained a like precious faith with us, doubtless the apostles, with us. And then he speaks wondrously about, you notice, our God and Saviour, and Lord and Saviour. You know, when I was a boy, I grew up among a group of believers who taught me much of the Word of God, and I esteemed them really highly and still do in many ways in the Lord. But one thing that I realised that I was taught that wasn't right was that as if we were the only ones who acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord, and such were characterised as being in the Lord. Now, I know there are scriptures that clearly delineate that the clause in the Lord describes those who are in an assembly of God as opposed to being in Christ. Not always, but in some occasions that is the case. If you think of 1 Corinthians 11, neither is a man without the woman in the Lord. But what I was taught was that you could take Jesus Christ as your Saviour and then later you made him your Lord. And we who were really interested in divine things were those that had made him Lord. But if you read an epistle like this, you'll notice that it's always Lord and Saviour, and God and Saviour. You can't have the Lord Jesus in one of his offices and not in the other. When a sinner comes to the Saviour, he comes acknowledging that he's lost and he needs a Saviour. He comes and acknowledges that he's ignorant and he needs a teacher, that he's sold under sin and he needs to be redeemed and the chain be broken, that he's guilty and he needs someone that can a justifier. And so you'll notice in Peter's writings that it's Lord and Saviour. Remember, Paul speaks like that. As you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so also walk in him. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the Lordship of Christ is not an optional extra. It's imperative that each person that is a follower of the Lord Jesus realises that we come in all our need. And as we come, he blesses us wondrously, and it's as we receive him in all his offices. So there Peter writes, he says, it has been granted, it had been given to them. And the word that's actually used carries the value of the gift that's given. It's the same word that's used that granted the body of Jesus. It's the value of what is given. And those who had obtained this like precious faith because it had been granted by the Lord. Precious promises that were invaluable. He writes, of course, of precious blood, doesn't he? Precious cornerstone, a precious Saviour. And here he writes of these exceeding great and precious promises. Precious because of the individual that gives us. We've often thought about promises and the value of them. And it's directly proportional, of course, to the individual who gives and keeps his promises. Well, there's God's part. That's the first thing. What God has done for us is divine power that has been given to us. And that's why we who were dead and deluded and deceived, you had quickened, he says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein aforetime you walked according to the course of this world, the prince that now spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, power of the air, walking bound like that. He says, you're the ones that have been quickened, the Apostle Paul, speaking of them. Speaking of this regeneration that God has done and the great change that has been wrought. Well, Peter speaks here of this divine power whereby have been granted us God's exceeding great and precious promises, and because we're new creatures, we should be, as partakers of the divine nature, individuals that are very different from our contemporary society. If you think of the divine nature, you say, well, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a difference to your appetite and your behaviour and the kind of places you go and the kind of associations that you form. You know, the appetite that a pig has is different from the appetite that a sheep has. They don't eat the same things. And the behaviour of an eagle or that blackbird that's singing there is very different from the behaviour of a whale. And their environments are different too, isn't it? A squirrel lives in a different environment from a mole or from a brown trout. And the associations that different creatures have are very different when they show their nature too, aren't they? Sheep go around in flock and fish in shoals, but others are very solitary individuals. And people who have a new nature are people who show by their appetite that they've got an appetite for the things of God, that their behaviour's different, that they're new creatures. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. That the environment in which they move is very different from where they were once found. And the associations that they form are very different from what they had before they knew the Saviour. And so they're able to escape the defilement that's in this world through lust. And they feed the new nature and they endeavour not to make any provision for the flesh. Well, that's what God has done. God has given us the gift of faith, and that's God's part. And then he says here, wherefore on your part? And you say, what do we do here? And the Revised actually says in verse 5 that adding on your part. And there's a lovely balance with that, but there is ever in the word of God. If you think of the epistle of Jude, beloved of God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And then he says, to him who's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. But in between that there is, but ye beloved, building up yourself in your most holy faith, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And Paul says, work out your own salvation, perhaps collectively there at Philippi. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you don't work for your salvation, but we work out what God works in. And here he's saying, well, God's done his part. He's multiplied these exceeding great and precious promises. Now, all he's asking us to do is a bit of addition, not so much multiplying, but to add in our part to what God has done. And then it goes down this lovely paragraph that orchestrates just a positive symphony of grace, with the melody line being faith and the harmony, these seven Christian virtues that are delineated here. He says, add to them. You add. That's what you've got to do now. Add to your faith virtue. How do you do that? Excellence. Well, how do we do these things? Well, this is on our part. It's not a matter of let go and let God. It's a matter of our working these things out. And as we do it, we'll see the reward that there is at the end of it. Add to your faith virtue and your virtue knowledge. I'm quoting the RV. Your virtue knowledge. Knowledge. Have we grown in knowledge? I met a Christian recently I hadn't seen for many years. And I looked at him and I wondered, do they think I'm the same sixpence as I was? There, I'm giving myself away in LSD amateur now. But do they think I'm the same old fellow that I was 20 years ago? Or are we really growing in knowledge? My people have gone into captivity for lack of knowledge. You think of continual professional development nowadays and what we're asked to do in our careers and the essential feature of any individual that's going to make any progress in their career is that constantly they're being updated. And it'd be sad if, as the years are going by, someone asks us basic questions in the Word of God. It'd been a pity if the eunuch had said when had been replied to by Philip, when he said, of whom speaketh the prophet this, himself or some other? Sorry, I'm not too good in the major prophets, you know, that's not my line. Are we growing in knowledge? Now, I know we need to grow in commensurate grace. He finishes his epistle in this. There's no value having a head full of knowledge and a heart the size of a crab apple. There's got to be commensurate growth in both areas. And better a grain of truth in the heart than a granary sown in the intellect. But it's vital that we grow in our knowledge. Self-control. How are we doing in that area? Patience. Under the pressures that there is in life, there are in life. My wife's here this afternoon, so I'll leave the scripture to speak about that rather than my speaking on it. Godliness. Are we really like the Lord? And then do you notice what he says, love of the brethren? You know, the older I get, the more I see that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Not by you're able accurately to delineate the differing dispensations or rightly to divide the word of God or being able to refute the gainsayer. Although all these things should characterize us. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Even as I have loved you, so ought you also to love one another. Three times over in John 13, the Lord Jesus says that you love one another. And then do you notice what he gets here? What he couldn't get to earlier, Peter gets now. He gets here to agape. He gets really to the heart of it all, he says, and to love of the brethren, love. And Peter's got as an old man where we'll be wise if we can get before we are old men, if we're not old men yet. And that is that we'll add these virtues, because he says, if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see things that are afar off, and you'll never stumble, and you'll not just see the things that are near, and you'll not forget that you've been cleansed from your old life. You say, how do you do that? Well, it's really like this, because if you look and you see that these attributes that were really just a description of the Saviour, aren't they? If we manifest these features in our lives, then we'll look and we'll say, here, this is never my doing. I was never really basically like this. Although I've had to add my part, God's done his part and imparting to me a new nature which I have developed. And in so doing, I'll make my calling and election sure. That's why calling's before election. Now, we're elect in eternity and we're called in time. God, who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, that I might preach among the heathen. So calling comes in time. Elections are a past eternity. But here he's looking at it experientially and he's saying, if these attributes that we're displaying are not characteristic of us normally, I must have been called. And if I must have been called, I must have been elected in past eternity. I can't see the eternal decrees of God, but I can see the outworking of it. And if I do, then there'll be richly and abundantly ministered unto me an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So it's not someone that's limping to the tape and just making it and no more, but as the years are going by, these attributes are being seen in greater measure. Virtue and knowledge and patience and self-control. And self-control, love of the brethren, and love of the brethren, love. And as these are theirs, we know that we must have been called, and therefore we must have been elect. And so there's no dubiety. We're not going to go into the harbour with the sails torn, and wondering if the vessel's just going to make it. It will be an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now that's the growth of our faith. The gift is there. And that's the growth of it. That's how it's developed. And then he says, now look, what about the ground of our faith? You ever wonder if you've followed a cunningly devised fable? You ever wonder if it's all a pipe dream? I remember when our family came and they said, Dad, is it all true? I'd say, next time that thought comes into your head, don't wonder where its source was. It was successful in the garden, as God said. And he still says it now. And if you're plagued by unbelief, and the best of believers can be, the only thing I know to do with unbelief is acknowledge it before God and forsake it as sin. The sin that does so easily beset us, and to leave it far behind. And make your way again to where he met you at the first. And feel his kiss of pardon in your filthy cheeks. And take him and hear the words, bring forth the best. And back again to where you met him. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I've got a friend who's a surgeon, and just over the last month his wife has been diagnosed with having a particularly aggressive form of cancer. He's an oncologist himself, And this time last year, I thought I was going out to meet the Lord. And this lad was under God, used mightily in ministering to me. And he came to me, and he whispered into my ear in the midst of all my confusion and anxiety. He says, "Ian, our faith is in rock solid facts." I know you would all say that. Of course, it's in the resurrection. We've spent our lives in these things. We've given up all for it. And it's not true what the old lady at the back seat of the hall cried out. You notice they're always old ladies, and they're always at the back seat of the halls, and they're always wiser than the philosopher that's speaking. But when he said, if I'm wrong, she said, if I'm wrong, being a believer, having listened to your great oration, which was a really someone who was trying to refute the basics of Christianity, she says, if you're wrong, you've lost everything. But if I'm wrong, I've lost nothing. Well, that really contradicts 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? Because if we're wrong, I've lost everything. I've lost my life. You know, if I've been wrong, I've thrown my life away. But I'm not wrong. And it's not that I'm not wrong, but it's been revealed to me. And wondrously, here now is the ground of our faith. Look at it. It's rock solid. Here's a man, he's moving out. And he's going out into eternity. Does he say we think? No. We used to say that. I verily thought with myself, I ought to do many things contrary. He thought. Naaman says, "Oh, I thought the prophet would have come and waved his hand over the leper, moves it away from himself." And then he says, "Now I know there's no God, there's only one God. No God save the one in Israel." And what's the language of Paul? We know, he says, "if our earthly tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building eternal in the heavens. We know whom we have believed." What does John say? "We know we have passed from death to life." We know. Not we're speculating. And here's its ground. Then he says, we'll need to move quickly on to it. But he says, you know, I want you to understand, he says, that I was eyewitnesses of his majesty in the holy mountain. He says, I saw it. I saw him there. He says, I heard the voice from the excellent glory. This is my beloved son. He heard it and he saw it. But then he says, you know, these experiences are all fading now. He's going out. But where experience fades, do you notice he says the work remains? He points them to the work. You know, there are people that build everything in experience, but if the experience is not Bible-based, it's not worth anything. And it's got to be something that's solid. It's to the law and the testimony. And if it's not found there, there's no mourning for it. He says, look, my tabernacle's about to be taken down. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? It's a tent that's brief. It's for the wilderness. It's easily removed. And that's the way Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5, from which I quoted there. It's, you just take it down, but when it's in heaven, it's not a tent in heaven. It's a building. It's something that's temporal. That's why they pitched their tent, but they built their altars. That's what we're taught, wasn't it? The things that are seen are temporal. The unseen things, they are eternal, the apostle says. He says, I want to tell you, my experience might fade, but the word remains. He says, I saw in that mountain just a foretaste, an earnest of millennial glory, of what it will be in another day when he'll sit in his throne of his glory and look across the valley. I love what Blaine says, come my soul and spirit sing, joyful praise and tribute bring to him whom sinners mocked as king, he'll bear the glory. And he'll look over to the place where in the days of his flesh he bare my sin in his body in the tree. And for 1,000 years he'll bear the glory. And Peter got a foretaste of that. He says it was wonderful. We saw it and we heard it. He says, but that's going away. He says, be more impressed by the voice than by the vision. The word of God's the touchstone. He said, this world's darkening. It's getting darker now. He says, but the word of God's still shining. It shines like a light. The path of the righteous shines more and more until the day be fully come. And that path is enlightened by the word of God that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So it's a shining word. And then he says it's a sure word, doesn't he? He says we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Whereunto we do well that we take heed as unto a lamp that's shining in a dark place. It's a sure word. Listen, you can rest your all in it. Rest your all in it. Don't listen to the voice of the adversary. The answer is from the word of God. God has given the gift of faith. We need to make sure that there's growth in our faith, and here are the rock solid ground. The rock solid ground for our faith. He says, until the day dawn, until the shadows flee away. When there'll be no more need for it. When faith will give place to sight. And yet, though heaven and earth will pass away, still the word of God will never pass away out into eternity. It's a shining light. It's a sure word. And it's a spirit-filled word. He says, these men spake as they were moved. God spake in the prophets, not only by them, but in them, providentially ordering their lives, that the outworking of what they wrote was God-breathed. All scripture, inspired of God. An adjectival phrase that's describing all scripture in its totality is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and instruction that's in righteousness, that the man of God might be furnished completely to every good work. Well, do you see his monument? Really, it's not look around for Peter. It's look again at his epistle. And the words that come immediately from him to his generation come ultimately from the throne of God and are countersigned by the Holy Spirit, and they come to our hearts. God has given faith. How thankful we should be for that. Who made us to differ? It's only of God's grace. It's our responsibility to ensure that there's growth in it and there's rock solid ground for our faith to rest on. In trying days, in difficult days, there's something underneath your feet that will never pass away. As one of our former prime ministers called it, the impregnable rock of Holy Scriptures there. It's a sure word, it's a shining word. It's a word of prophecy made sure. That's the monument that we have that will take us, if we trust these words, that will take us through the storms that might lie before us, and at last will ensure that for every last one of us, my desire would be that there'll be an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our God, we do thank thee this afternoon for some of the things that thou hast revealed to us. We do acknowledge before thee that we're like children in a great ocean paddling by the shore. We do acknowledge that as the days are going by, there's real need for us to know that progressive sanctification that's the work of the Spirit of God, that we all with unveiled face might reflect as a mirror thy glory, from one degree of glory to the other, being transformed even as from the Lord the Spirit. Thank thee that each of us here can say from our heart that we have beheld his glory. And thank thee that at the end of the journey, his desire will be brought to fruition when we are with him. Father, I will that they that thou hast given me may be with me, that they may behold my glory. We thank thee, our God, for days that lie ahead in thy goodness, for the eternal day that shall break, for our being together with thee and with the Saviour, with the spirits of just men made perfect, and the general assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to be in the heavenly Jerusalem, and with thyself, and gathering with the saints of the ages, with a glorious futurity stretching out before us that will know no fellowship ever being broken by sin. Sin just a memory, and discouragement but a dream, and in thy presence, and having proved at the last that all thy word is true, our God, we thank thee for the great things that thou hast prepared for us, and salvation is now nearer than when we first believed. We pray that thou bless thy saints here and this assembly, that they might glorify thee as the days are going by, and no encouragement, that thou make their feet as hinds' feet, that though the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no fruit in the vine, and it seems as though the produce of the olive's failing, that thou make their feet like hinds' feet and set them up in the high places. Bless them, and bless us in our parting, we would ask. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.